Amen. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat? And at home, you can have a seat as well. And I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Zechariah. It's going to be weird having to look at some of you instead of just looking at a camera. So the book of Zechariah, but this morning, if you were with us watching last week, we started in chapter 1, but this morning in Zechariah, we're actually going to jump ahead to chapter 9. And we'll come back in the weeks to come and go through the rest, but like it's been mentioned at the beginning, today is Palm Sunday, and this is the Sunday that kind of kicks off the Passion Week. Leading up to Good Friday that we'll celebrate on Friday, but ultimately Easter Sunday where we celebrate and we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But this whole week of remembrance, right? Different people call it the Passion Week or the Holy Week or whatever it is, whatever you want to call it. But it all begins with Jesus entering Jerusalem to much praise and worship and even some mystery and confusion as well. So the reason we want to jump ahead in the book of Zechariah is that in Zechariah, he very clearly prophesies about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you remember last week, I talked about the fact that Zechariah is the Old Testament prophet who mentions the coming Messiah the most. Like besides Isaiah, Zechariah is the prophet that just talks the most about Jesus, and sometimes in very great detail, right? Like the amount of silver that he was betrayed for and things like that. Very specific details about this coming king, the king of Israel who would come to them. Now, here's what's interesting. In the first 8 verses of chapter 9, and we're not going to look at them in much depth, but in those first 8 verses, Zechariah prophesies about the coming destruction to some of the nations and places around Israel. And so some of these nations and these cities, they're listed in verses 1 to 8, right? Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Philistia, all of these different nations and cities around and near Israel. And here's what's interesting. That list of cities and all that destruction that took place, that was fulfilled by Alexander the Great's conquest in the 300s. And actually, the order that Zechariah prophesies these cities, that is the exact order that Alexander the Great did his conquests and took over these different nations and cities. So just on a rabbit trail, think about that. 200 years before Alexander the Great has his big conquest, Zechariah prophesies to the details about what that would look like. Now, what's interesting, you'll look at some of these descriptions. Tyre is stripped of her possessions and struck down and devoured by fire, and Gaza writhes in pain, and kings perishing. And so what you have is the picture of Alexander the Great, this fierce ruler and king, conquering, spilling blood, waging war against all of these different cities and nations. And then you get to verse 9 and 10, and you get a contrast almost of the coming king of Israel. So this is what it says in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So, I mean, it's so good because I think very purposefully there's a contrast between verses 1 to 8, Alexander the Great, bloodshed, violent, a tyrant who conquers all of these nations with his armies. And then you have this contrast of a king who's coming with righteousness and humility. And he's bringing peace and not just peace for one nation, but peace from sea to sea. So it's quite the contrast that Zechariah gives us. So in verse 9, the people are told, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, the word rejoice is the word gili in Hebrew, and it speaks of excitement. And literally, in the Hebrew, that word means to twirl, right? So I know some of you, like, you know, rough Mennonite farmers, you probably twirl all the time when you're excited about stuff, right? But I have two girls, little girls, and they twirl all the time, right? And not just about about anything, right? And so that's literally what it means, like this idea of rejoicing so much that you're twirling and shout aloud. It's a word for like a war cry. So think about that. Both of those words emphasize like an intensity of irrepressible joy, right? Rejoice and shout, twirl around and give a war cry, essentially, is what Zechariah is saying. And so that's kind of an odd thing to do. And so we go, why? And here's why in the middle of verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now remember, in Zechariah's day, there was no king. And there wasn't allowed a king. The nation of Israel, right, these returned exiles to Jerusalem, they're still under Persian rule and control. There is no king. If Israel had just said, well, we want a king, here's our king, Persia would have just crushed that and said, no, we are in control, you have no king. There was a governor, but there was no king. So think about that. That promise must have been so uplifting to those exiles. Your king is coming. Right? He's coming to you. You don't have a king now, but one day you will. And that phrase, to you, behold, your king is coming to you, it either means, like it says, to you, or it actually means for your benefit. And what's amazing is that Jesus fulfills both of those meanings. Jesus literally came to us, but he also came for our benefit. And so we're told in verse 9, in the middle of it, that this king is righteous. And the word righteous, basically it's the opposite of evil. It reflects conformity to an established standard. It's about moral goodness and a moral standard. Even in Isaiah 11, speaking of Jesus, the same kind of description is given. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So that idea of this king, this Messiah coming, and he will rule and judge with righteousness. So it means that the king's, his very nature and his character is going to set the norm for what is lawful and just and correct. There won't be any impartiality in judgment. And he, as he, you know, exercises that kingly office. And again, just compare that to what would have been Israel's history of their kings, right? They had a few good kings, but by and large, the history of Israel and Judah's kings are just, they were the opposite of righteous. They were very unrighteous, right? And they did show partiality in their judgments, and they did not uphold justice for the poor and things like that. And so they were corrupt and evil. And so Zechariah says, okay, you know what the history of your kings is like, but not this king. This king will be righteous. And then at the end of verse 9, or the middle, it says, having salvation is he. So he's righteous, and having salvation is he. And in the ESV, it's kind of a clunky translation, and it is in the Hebrew as well. Having salvation is he. And so it can mean one of two things. It either means that this king will receive salvation, or that he will give salvation. And you and I, we know that this king is Jesus, and so he has no need of salvation, so it can't mean that. But what it means is that he comes bearing salvation for his people. Even in the New Testament, it talks about this. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's salvation. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Even in 2 Peter 1:1, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So it's this idea of you've obtained a faith. Well, how? Well, it's by the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus is the one that actually gives you that faith, that salvation. So Jesus, this King, is coming and he's bringing us salvation. And salvation means victory over unrighteousness and sin, but it also means, which we're going to get into, victory over nations and enemies and the establishment of an earthly kingdom. Now, the end of verse 9, it says this King is humble. Right? Just think about this description. Your King's coming, he's righteous, he's bringing salvation, he is humble. And one of the ways that this humbleness is shown is how this King comes. He's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, I want you, like, think of the contrast. So many of Israel's kings had been proud, arrogant, full of themselves, basically the opposite of humble. And even in those first 8 verses, Alexander the Great, not very humble. And then the opposite of that is here comes Israel's king on a donkey, pointing to his humbleness. And a few other passages talk about Jesus' humbleness. Isaiah 53, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Even Jesus himself in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle," that's humble, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So it's not as if kings never rode on a donkey, right? This is not the first time that a king has ridden on a donkey. In 1 Kings 1, we read about Solomon riding on a donkey, and sometimes princes or leaders or rulers, if they wanted to mingle with their subjects in a peaceful manner, they would ride donkeys. So it's not terribly unusual. It happened in the past. But more often than not, kings would ride into cities on majestic horses, on chariots, and they did it for a couple reasons. If it was a conquered city that they had just conquered, it was to basically say, you know, don't mess with us. Look how powerful we are. But even if it was the king's own city, it was just a display of their wealth, their importance, their dignity. So that was the type of things that kings would do. And Zechariah says, your king is coming and he's righteous, and he's bringing salvation. He's coming to us and he's coming for us, and he is humble. Now, verse 10 says that what this king is going to do, cut off the chariot and the war horses. So essentially get rid of all of the instruments of war, and he will speak peace to the nations. Again, compare that to verses 1 to 8. Alexander the Great, his conquests, bloodshed, war, tyranny, injustice. And here is their king coming. He's going to cut off the chariots, cut off the war horses, establish peace, and he's going to rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, this worldwide rule. This is a kingdom that's not just limited to one nation. This is a worldwide kingdom. So that's the promise in Zechariah, a prophecy of a king to come. And like we've said, almost 500 years later, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, all 4 Gospels record the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all 4 of them have interesting reactions from the crowds and the disciples and the Pharisees. It's like, so all 4 have much overlap in the account, but then it's like they show different vantage points of how different people reacted to this triumphal entry. But both Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of John directly quote Zechariah 9. And so we read the account in John 12 at the beginning of our service, but I want to read Matthew 21. So if you want to, you can flip over to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, this account of the triumphal entry. And the reason I want to read it is it's going to kind of help us give the significance of what was happening as Jesus did this. So Matthew 21, it says this, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mountain of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So I find these reactions so interesting. I mean, first of all, this is a side note. This shows you just the sovereignty of Jesus, even in his humanity. Because I love that he tells his disciples, when we get there, I want you to go in and take a donkey, but don't worry, if anyone says anything, just tell them, you know, Jesus needs it. Like, go steal a donkey, essentially, is what Jesus said. And if anyone asks you, just tell them, well, Jesus needs it, and they'll let it go. So you see, even in that, I mean, Jesus, he's God in the flesh, right? He owns that donkey. It's his anyways, right? And so the disciples obey him, right? And they go and they get this donkey. And then we're told in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That's Zechariah, right? And then Matthew quotes verse 9, right? "Your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." So this event that took place was to fulfill a word of prophecy from 500 years earlier. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and the people respond in a couple of different ways. We're told that most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road, and then some go and they, you know, they cut down branches and they spread them on the road. And so for us, we might not realize the significance of that culturally. It's like, that's one way to ruin a coat. But for them, throwing a coat or a piece of clothing in front of someone, it was an act of submission. So 2 Kings 9:13, it says this, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and they proclaimed, "Jehu is king." And so what they did is the men of that time, they took their coats off, they put it underneath the king, and it was a way to say, "I am submitting to this king." It was acknowledging and submitting to someone. And then the palm branches, they represented Jewish nationalism and victory. It was connected, the palm branch was connected to prominent Jewish victories that they celebrated. It was connected to the festival of tabernacles. And so them putting down palm branches, and then they shout, right? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're actually quoting parts of Psalm 118 that we read at the beginning of our service. 118 verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what the crowds were saying, right? "We bless you from the house of the Lord." So there is so much, you have to imagine being there, right? The entire city is stirred up. There's all of this fanfare and worship and emotion happening. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, it says that the crowds shouted, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So they saw Jesus' entry as the kingdom coming in, the king from the line of David. Now, here's a question that all of us have to think about and wrestle with. Again, think this through. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He enters triumphantly on a donkey. He fulfills Zechariah's prophecy from 500 years earlier. The crowds worship him. They physically do acts of submission to him as king. And then less than a week later, Jesus is put on trial and crowds are shouting, "Crucify him!" And he's nailed to a cross. He's executed. So the question comes up, what happened? You have the whole city of Jerusalem stirred up. Who is this? And then less than a week later, Jesus is executed. So one of the reasons I believe this happened is by and large the Pharisees, but also the people, had a wrong understanding of the Messiah and his mission and his role when he came. Here's what I mean. You'll notice that in Matthew and John, they quote Zechariah 9 to talk about the fulfillment of that prophecy in the person of Jesus, but they don't include verse 10 from Zechariah chapter 9. Like, if you remember, Zechariah says, "Your king's coming, humble, mounted on a donkey," but then he goes on to say, and he's going to cut off the chariots, he's going to cut off the war horses, he's going to establish peace, his rule is from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Matthew and John don't include that as being fulfilled in the triumphal entry. Here's why. The Messiah, Jesus, has two comings. He came the first time humbly, born of a virgin, right? Grew up in obscurity, lived a life of perfect obedience to go to the cross and to deal with the problem of sin and God's wrath. And Jesus will come a second time to usher in the fullness of his kingdom and to destroy the very presence of evil and sin and to establish a worldwide kingdom, new heavens, new earth. So the Messiah has two comings. But in the Jewish worldview, especially the religious leaders, the promise of a Messiah, a king, was a one-time event. The Messiah, the king, comes once, and he destroys Israel's enemies, and he establishes Israel as a nation again to prosper. Like, this is why early on in the book of John, I believe it's chapter 2, it says that Jesus withdrew from the crowds because he knew that they wanted to make him king by force, right? So the Jewish understanding was, here's the Messiah, put him on a horse, let's get an army, let's conquer Rome, and then we'll be a nation again, right? And we'll prosper and we'll have a king again. And Jesus resisted that over and over. That's why when Jesus would heal people, he would say, "Don't tell anyone what I've done." It's not because he likes keeping secrets. It's because he says, "I don't want for people to assume that their version of the Messiah is here," which was not the biblical version. See, in the Jewish worldview, the Messiah came once. They had no concept of two phases of his mission. And I don't blame them, because simply by looking at the text in Zechariah and you read verses 9 and 10 together, it's not evident that the fulfillment of that prophecy would be accomplished in two phases. Nothing in the text indicates that, oh yeah, well, verse 9 is the first time Jesus comes, verse 10 is the second time Jesus comes. We know that because we're looking back at history, but in the Jewish worldview, that all took place at once. Let me give you another example of this. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, it says this. This is about Jesus. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus reads and quotes Isaiah 61, and he says, this has been fulfilled today. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't quote the entire thing. He ends with, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But in Isaiah 61:2, the rest of the verse says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So why did Jesus stop reading Isaiah 61 where he did? It wasn't as if like, oh, we're out of scroll. Next week we'll pick up on it. That's not how it worked. So why did he do that? Because in Jesus' first coming, he didn't come to bring the day of vengeance. That happens at his second coming. But like I said, any Jewish scholar and religious leader would read Isaiah 61 and say that all happens at one time. So their worldview of a Messiah, Jesus didn't fit into it. Like the other reason I think that's why it goes so quickly from Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him is that Jesus did not fit their picture of what they thought a Messiah was and what a Messiah would do. Like I've been saying, in their minds, the Messiah came in, he led a revolt against Rome, he came in to conquer Israel's enemies, establish Israel as a sovereign kingdom again. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came in and he touched lepers and he mingled with Gentiles, like Israel's enemies. He resisted being made king by force. He healed people. He challenged all of the religious leaders' interpretation of the scriptures. Basically, he said, you've heard it taught this way. Well, it's wrong. I'm teaching. Like, and then he, not only that, he claimed to not just be a messenger from God. Jesus claimed to be God. And so that ultimately led to his death. So I think the people, or Jesus was not what the people were expecting. Now here's what's interesting when you read the gospel accounts about the triumphal entry. You'll see varying responses to Jesus from three main groups of people. The crowds, the disciples, and then the Pharisees. And it's fascinating to see these three different groups of people interacting with and responding to what took place. So the crowds, by and large, the crowds worshipped Jesus as he came into the city. Right? They shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They spread their cloaks and their palm branches on the ground. It says the crowds were asking, who is this? And the crowd, in John's account, it says that the crowd bore witness about him. So not only the crowds that saw this, then they actually went and told other people about Jesus. The disciples are the second group of people we see responding. And it's so interesting seeing how the different gospels focus on different aspects of how they responded. I mean, in Matthew, we read that they obey Jesus and they go get the donkey, which I'm sure the two of them walking were like, what? Go and take a donkey? And so if someone just said, don't worry, Jesus, I'm sure they were going, why are we doing this? They put their own cloaks on the donkey for Jesus. It says in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, the whole multitude of disciples rejoiced and praised God for all the mighty works they had seen. And then in John's account, we're told that the disciples didn't understand these things at first. Right? But when Jesus was glorified, meaning after his resurrection, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Isn't that amazing? I love the gospel narratives paint the disciples as just ordinary guys, right? They were doing these things and were told in John, they didn't really understand what was happening. Why are we doing this? Like I can, and then after Jesus is raised from the dead, it's like it clicked and they went, oh, I can just see them. This is my imagination. I can see them afterwards and the Holy Spirit's been given to them and they're going, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, Zechariah, that's what that meant. Because it says, afterwards, they remembered what had been written about him. So even in the midst of them doing these things, some of them were going, I don't know why we're doing this. I don't understand what's happening. But later on, they finally got it, right? Zechariah said this would happen. Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy. And the last group we see is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And by and large, their response was not good. In Luke's account, we're told that the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So the disciples are worshiping and praising God and shouting these things out. And the Pharisees' response is, "Jesus, tell your disciples to stop rejoicing, stop praising God." And I love Jesus' response in Luke. He tells them, well, even if they stopped, the very stones would cry out. So basically, even if I tell my disciples to be quiet, even nature itself, right, the stones are going to start worshiping me. And then in John's account, at the very end, it says that the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So they were threatened by Jesus. They say to one another, "We're not gaining anything. And look, the whole world is going after Jesus." And so they were threatened by Jesus. They were threatened because they had power over the people. And so they tell Jesus, "Hey, can you tell your disciples to be quiet?" And then they begin to tell one another, "Man, we're not gaining anything because of this guy." And they make plans to kill him. So a couple of things by way of application. First off, the story of the triumphal entry shows us that Jesus is who he says he is. And it shows that the Bible is actually valid and true. Because Zechariah receives a word from God 500 years earlier that a king would come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and 500 years later, Jesus fulfills this very specific prophecy. And that's just one. Some scholars, it depends on what you classify as a prophecy and what is a fulfillment of it, but some scholars believe that there's over 300 prophecies like this about Jesus in the Old Testament, very specific prophecies about his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his role in the church. We're just looking at one. Like, there's hundreds of them. A guy by the name of Peter Stoner, which is an unfortunate last name, he's the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College. And this was a guy who was very smart, right? He's a mathematician. He's the chair of an entire wing of a department in a college. And he was very passionate about biblical prophecy. So with 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, this guy looked at 8 specific prophecies about Jesus, right? Not hundreds of them. He just picked 8. And they came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, right? So what are the odds that someone could fulfill just one of these 8? And then what are the odds that someone would be able to fulfill all 8 of these? And the conclusion to their research was just staggering, right, as they mathematically figured out the odds of someone fulfilling these prophecies. The prospect that anyone could satisfy just those 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. So the odds are 1 in 10 with 17 zeros. I don't even know what number that is, like a gajillion or whatever. But that was the odds of someone being able to fulfill all 8 of those prophecies. So he says this, let us try and visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw 1, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Now, 1 in 10 to the power of 17, he's saying if you took silver dollars and put them all over the ground in Texas, 1 in 10 to the power of 17, that would be silver dollars 2 feet deep, as big as the state of Texas. And then he says what you would do is pick one of them and mark an X on them and just stir up all of these silver dollars in Texas 2 feet deep. And then blindfold a man and say, you can travel as far as you want. You can walk anywhere that you want, but you have to go and pick out 1 silver dollar, and it has to be the one that has the X on it. What chance would someone have of getting the right silver dollar? He said the exact same chance that the prophets would have had in writing eight prophecies that all come true in one man. From their day to the present time, providing that they wrote these out themselves. So the fact, what I'm getting at is the fact that these prophets spoke words about the Messiah hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. And Jesus fulfilled all of them. Not just eight, but hundreds of them. Proves that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. You and I, we can actually have confidence, right, as we go into this week and we're remembering what Jesus did. We can actually have confidence. Jesus didn't just make it up, right? He didn't go back and go, oh man, I got to find out how to fulfill all of these prophecies. Like, he wasn't a con man, right? Jesus is who he says he is. It is mathematically impossible any other way besides God doing this. And secondly, so it helps us believe in the Bible. It helps us show that this word is valid and Jesus is who he says he is. And secondly, I think we can be challenged in how these people responded to Jesus. Because I think sometimes we can have the tendency to respond in many of these ways. So the crowds, I'm blown away by the crowds. They kind of get caught up in the emotion of this event. They worship Jesus, but I believe very quickly they just forgot about him. And the reason I know that is when you get to the book of Acts, how many people were left when Jesus ascended into heaven? 120 who believed in him. So you have all of Jerusalem stirred up, and then at the end of the day, you have 120 people who actually confess that Jesus is Lord. So you have crowds that are stirred up in their emotions because of this great event that took place. But at the end of the day, then they just went back to their own regular lives. And then you have the Pharisees. These are people who adamantly resisted Jesus. He is a threat to our power and to the way we do things. And I think sometimes we're very much the same. We resist Jesus because if Jesus is king, it means that I'm not king, right? And I like being king of my own life. And so we can resist Jesus in what he asks us to do, in following him and obeying him. We can resist because it's a threat to the way that I do things. And we see the disciples, right? The disciples obey Jesus, they worship him, and they trust him. And I love that they do that even though they didn't fully understand everything. I think that's a beautiful picture. They obey Jesus, they worship him, even though some of them were going, I really don't understand what's going on, but I know who Jesus is, and I want to worship him. So I think we kind of fall in these different categories as well, right? There's some of us maybe that we sometimes get caught up in the emotion of things, and it's beautiful, and we love coming and gathering and worshiping Jesus, but then we kind of leave, and we might just kind of wander away and do our own thing. Some of us, maybe we're actually resisting Jesus' kingship because of what it would mean in our lives. He's a threat to my comfort and to my 5-year plan and to my finances and whatever. That's how we view it. And so my prayer for us is that we would have confidence in who Jesus is, in what he came to do, and that we would respond like the disciples did in obedience to what he asks of us, even if it doesn't make sense. Like, I know some of you, Jesus has asked you to do things and you kind of go, really? Why? Right? Hey, go get a donkey, and if anyone asks, just say, Jesus needs it. Like, you probably haven't done that, but some of you have been asked by Jesus to do things and you go, really? Why? I don't understand why. But my prayer is that all of us would be like the disciples and we would obey Jesus, even if in the moment we're going, I don't really understand why you're asking me to do this, Jesus, but I'm going to do it. That we would be in awe and wonder of who he is and praise and worship of our King. So, Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that this Sunday we can remember your triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus, that we can remember that you came humble and on a donkey, and you fulfilled a very specific prophecy from 500 years earlier. That's just amazing. Jesus, you are who you say you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our King. And God, it's so interesting to look at people's reactions when Jesus came, from temporary excitement and emotion to just flat out resistance and hatred to obedience and worship, even in the midst of confusion. And so God, I just pray for all of us. I pray that this week, as we reflect on and we remember your coming, that we would ask ourselves, where do we land? Right? Are we one of the crowds that just gets kind of swept up in the whole emotion of it, but in reality, I'm just kind of doing my own thing? Or are we like the Pharisees who, you know, Jesus is a threat to us? It's a threat to our comfort and our way of doing things and my wants and my plans. Or, God, are we like the disciples who just obey you even if we don't fully understand? Help us, God. I pray that you would just challenge us to follow you, to obey you, to worship you every day of our lives. So we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.